All right, Titus chapter 2, grab your Bibles, keep them open there if you have closed them, because we're going to work through the passage a lot. So we're going to be looking back at heaps and going working through it. I've kind of split it up into two major sections that we're going to look at. So they're probably pretty obvious. Verses 1 to 10 is living light of what we believe, and we'll work through that verse by verse, and then verses 11 to 15, saved by grace, trained by grace. Hopefully you have an outline that will help you keep up with the structure of what's going on. So in America, there's this guy, when was he? He was from like the 40s or 50s, somewhere back there. His name is George C. Parker. He's very famous. He's a con man. And I don't know, modern people, we love the old cons, don't we? We find them really fun to think about and look at. But this guy, George C. Parker, he's really quite famous because he sold famous New York City landmarks. Sold famous New York City landmarks. Most famously, he sold the Brooklyn Bridge, which is you can see in the picture. He also sold the Madison Square Garden and even the Statue of Liberty. None of these he had any ownership over, okay? He didn't work for the city. He had nothing to do with them, but he managed to sell them. So what he'd do is he'd get these foreigners that had come by and he'd sell them a landmark. And these foreign immigrants that come over, they're like, great, I've bought this Brooklyn Bridge or the Statue of Liberty. Awesome, I can make money off this. And then what would happen is those immigrants, they would go over to their newly acquired asset and they'd set up a toll booth. And it wasn't until the police showed up and told them to remove the toll booth and take them away and the city was complaining about it that they'd realize, oh, I've been conned. I didn't buy that at all. What makes George C. Parker so famous is that he sold the Brooklyn Bridge multiple times. People just didn't take con the first time. He actually conned them multiple times. He was actually eventually caught, though, and imprisoned for life. So, didn't really have a good outcome in Sing Sing prison. But he was an excellent deceiver, wasn't he? Excellent. But he couldn't live up to his talk at all. He couldn't deliver on these landmarks because he didn't own them. It's much like Paul described the people of Crete, the deceivers in chapter 1 that we saw at the end of the last chapter. In most versions of your Bibles, verse 1 of chapter 2, which is where we're starting today, it probably starts with the word however or but. So it's a key contrast that we're starting with. And I actually think it's a great way to start the chapter. We've just come off the back of these deceivers at the end of chapter 1. We've seen these corrupted and unbelieving people in Crete. With their words, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They're hypocrites, saying one thing and living an entirely different way. Much like George C. Parker, promising a New York City landmark, but not being able to deliver. So let's have a look at verse 1 together. It says, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." So have a look at that. There's two things Titus has to teach: sound doctrine and the things that are appropriate to it. So Titus is to be a stark contrast from the believers that we came off the back of in chapter 1. That's why there's the however or the but. He is to teach sound doctrine and the way of living that is actually in accordance with it. Paul's emphasizing the very close connection there between godly living and sound doctrine. What Titus teaches in doctrine, it must be backed up by living according to that belief. The actions of Christians should not deny God, but rather we actually have to reflect God. It's important that biblical theology and principles are actually followed by very detailed application of that theology and of those principles. A change in our understanding should actually result in a change in our life. And I think there's a key challenge in verse 1. Just verse 1, there's already a key challenge, isn't there? Both for those of you who lead or teach the Bible, and those of you who study it, which is all of us. So there's a key challenge here for all of us. Paul is teaching both Christian doctrine and Christian ethics together, and how the two of them actually relate together. So that is, he's teaching sound doctrine and giving detailed application of that sound doctrine. What we know about God changes our lives. And the challenge is this, that we as people studying or even teaching the Bible value both doctrine and application, and that we don't shy away from challenging and often countercultural application. So for you personally, when you read the Bible and you learn something about God, do you ask the question, how will this actually change my day-to-day life? Or when you think about writing a Bible study, do you just tack in application because we know we have to? Is it an afterthought that, oh, I need to put an application into this study? Or do you actually value the importance of living light of what we believe? And so we make application a key thing in the study. We need to be linking applications with everything we actually learn from the Bible. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to do in verse 2. That's what we're going to look at next. He actually starts with application and then moves into doctrine in verses 11 to 14. So let's start in verse 2. Verse 2, Paul directs the teaching here to six groups, which we'll see throughout. So there's the older men, not just in verse 2, sorry, in this section. There's the older men, the older women, the younger men, Titus himself, and then to slaves. So to some extent, some of these groups do actually represent a household, do they? You've got older men and older women, and younger men, younger women. But overall, the instructions are actually to extend to the entire church. So there's instructions for everybody here. Now, you might immediately think to yourself, most of you people here, you're in your, early 20s? And me included, that is. Maybe not early 20s, but in my 20s. you might think about this and be like, well, the first two don't apply to me. I'm not an old man or an older woman, so I don't really need to listen to that much, do I? But actually, I want you guys to think about it. You probably do fit into that category in certain contexts. Like if you're leading a youth group, you guys are the older people that those youth look up to. So I want you to actually listen up to everything Paul says here, because it all actually does apply to you guys. All right, verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. So the advice given in verse 2 to older men is to conduct themselves in a manner that would earn them the respect of others. I've got a little table in your outlines. Hopefully you guys can keep up and just see everything that Paul's exhorting there. So they're to live in a way that demonstrates their seniority and self-control, aren't they? This is coupled by them demonstrating the maturity of their Christian faith and their Christian character. They must be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. They must trust God and serve others patiently and wait for the fulfillment of the hope they have in Christ. Old men are to be the picture of steadfastness, with nothing swaying them from their standings on their convictions that are founded in faith. Having learned from the mistakes of their youth, they now are founded in these solid convictions. They don't need to be like a gloomy killjoy that we might get the picture of an old man that's like, you know, solid in what he thinks, you know. But actually, it's just about them taking things seriously with the seriousness they actually deserve. And the maturity of their Christian character is displayed in everything they do. And honestly, the best example I can think of this, when I hear the word old man, I think my old man, my dad. So there's a picture of my dad that's about to come up on the screen here. He looks a bit like Santa Claus, doesn't he? And a funny story, he's been called Santa Claus multiple times by young children. But anyway, my dad, I think, is a great example of this that I've seen in my life. He doesn't always just have a really easy life. In fact, he's a farmer, and he struggled with the effects of drought for many, many years, many, many years of my life in particular. But through all of that and through other trials, anything he's faced, he has endured as a Christian. He takes the authority of the Bible exceptionally seriously. He makes his decisions based on the Bible. He lets the Bible dictate his emotions, not the other way around. He's self-controlled and disciplined in his Bible reading and prayer life. He leads his family in the way of the Lord and is loved by the seniors and the youth at his church. He is well-respected within his community and he seeks to win others for the kingdom. He loves fun, he enjoys the beauty of creation, and lives a life of thankfulness to the Lord. Being a Christian flows in every aspect of my dad's life. His farming, his hardships, his character, his priorities, his family, church, and the enjoyment that he has in life, it's all shaped by the gospel. This is what we men are to strive to as we get older. This is the example we are to set. Paul now draws a parallel, though, with older women, doesn't he? Look at verse 3. starts with likewise. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in this, to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. The first instruction for the older women is to be reverent in the way they live. Reverence is kind of a really hard term to get our head around, isn't it? What does it mean to be reverent? Well, the NET version of the Bible here is actually really helpful. So it actually uses a different word there. It's a bit more understandable. It says, they are to exhibit behavior fitting of those who are holy. In other words, they are to live with a seriousness of attitude that shows their standing before God. Their conduct should be godly in all respects, and their actions should flow from a heart that desires to live for God. So a reverent woman has a personal relationship with God. It's found in the Bible, with Him at the center of their hearts. They love reading God's word because that is where they meet Him, and they have a passion for God. What's the second thing it tells them to do? To avoid moral failings, I was about to say flailings, moral failings of slander and excessive drinking. Maybe in Crete, these are two things that were quite rampant amongst the older women. If a Christian woman is living as per first instruction, being reverent in the way they live, you'd kind of expect this to just follow. Yet Paul actually still points it out, doesn't he? He sees it as something worth pointing out. They are not to spend their time drinking, talking ill of others, gossiping about how they perceive others. Instead, they are to use their time to teach what is good. Now, the question is, whom are they supposed to teach? Well, of course, they can teach their families. An older woman is likely has a family they can teach, their kids. They can teach other older women. But Paul particularly emphasizes in verse 4, they are to teach the younger women. It is worth noting here that Paul tells Titus himself to instruct older men, older women, younger men, but not the younger women. That task is specifically given to the older women. That's not to say younger women shouldn't learn from a sermon at church or a training course or whatever is run by a man, but rather that there is a special need for older women to teach younger women, to disciple them. And to take this further, there is a need for godly women and godly older women in full-time ministry. And for the women here, this verse actually shows the importance of you seeking out older women to learn from. Are there godly older women at your church that you could learn from? Why not actually take a step to go and get to know them and then see what you can learn from? And older women, seek out younger women to teach. There's a really great model here, isn't there, of intergenerational teaching. Older to younger, younger to younger still. If you're a mature godly woman, or striving to be at least, you should be thinking about who you can actually be teaching in the future, or teaching now. Maybe they're younger in age, or maybe they're just someone that's younger in faith. But what specifically are they to teach younger women? Well, let's have a look at verses 4 and 5 together. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Well, I think after talking about the intergenerational teaching of women to women, I think me trying to explain these verses doesn't really fit that model, does it? Why don't I actually follow the model Titus is giving us here of women teaching women? And let's hear from Jen about what she has to say to the younger women in these verses.
Hi, everyone. I'm Jen. If I haven't met you yet, I'm Martin's better half, or at least better at some things. It's great to be able to share with you today, especially the women. I'm trying not to take too much offence, Josh, at choosing me to be the older woman who teaches the younger women here. But then again, you guys don't remember the Sydney Olympics, so maybe that does qualify me. Well, my week is spent caring for my four children. Some of you may have caught glimpses of what my life is like during your time at uni as you've come and spent time in our home. Although sadly this year, due to Corona, it hasn't happened very much. My days are spent cleaning, changing nappies, preparing food, shaping and guiding my kids, advocating for the older ones, praying for them and with them, speaking God's word into their lives in the mundane day-to-day life moments. It's fairly repetitive, especially the nappy changing and the food preparation. And yet no day is the same. Every day is different. The world would look at my life and call me just a housewife, a stay-at-home mum. It's hard not getting sucked into the world's view of being a woman, striving for career, for money, for identity and how we spend our time. I'm often led to think that I'm missing out by being home with my kids. Now, I'm not saying that all Christian women need to stay at home with their children, but I think the beauty of this passage in Titus is that it recognises that being at home is a good way of life. It's good to care for my family. It's good to keep my household functioning. These early years with my kids are such a precious gift. It's wonderful to watch them grow and flourish, but it's also wonderful to be there for them when things are hard or they need someone to lean upon. Don't get me wrong, I am often tired. I often find it hard to fit everything in. I can get worn down so easily by my kids and lose my patience. But again, that is the beauty of these verses. Older women are to train younger women to love their husbands and children. I meet with an older woman fortnightly to hear her wisdom, to hear her remind me that what I'm doing is good and valuable, to learn from her experience, to ask questions, to be heard and to listen. But we also pray together because we know we are dependent on him in all things. I might add too, being home with my kids opens up so many opportunities that I would not otherwise have. Opportunities for evangelism, teaching scripture, helping out with my church and supporting others who are in similar stages to me. My dear sister who I meet with, she helps me not to lose sight of the fact that my family is important, but that there's also a whole world out there that needs to know Jesus. Paul also encourages women to teach younger women to love their husbands. Now, you may think that's a crazy thing for him to say. Perhaps you're dating someone and you can't imagine not loving them. But for some of you, you may have grown up in a home that you know only too well, the reality of a mother and father not loving one another, or at least stopping loving one another. Marriage can be hard. Marriage with young children can be really hard. Younger women, if you are married, keep remembering the promises you made to one another and keep choosing to love your husband. And if there are reasons you are struggling to do so, please speak to a trusted person confidentially about that and get help if you need it. But can I just say, husbands or future husbands, if you are listening to this and you're thinking the children and the household, that's the wife's responsibility, be careful. This passage is not saying that husbands can sit back and be of no help at home. I'm very thankful for Martin, who helps out in the running of our house. Changing a nappy is never beneath him. And this attitude and care make it so much easier to love him. And there's lots more reasons too, I should add. I hope that this has been helpful in fleshing out a little what Titus 2 could look like today. But Josh will continue on a bit more.
How great is it? Am I on? Yep, cool. How great is it to actually hear from Jen, right? Someone who actually lives out what it says in Titus 2 to the younger women. And women here, you guys should actually notice that example of a godly woman such as Jen. Seek people like her out. Learn from godly women such as these. I'm not going to delve into these two verses much further. So if you have any more questions on them, take them to an older woman. Ask her and discuss them with them. But I do want us to notice one last thing from these verses. Paul gives the first reasoning as to why they are to do this. It says, so that no one will malign the word of God. Christian homes should live up to the model God has given them in order to show the goodness of God's creation, of God's created order, in order to promote the gospel. When Christian homes fail to do so, whether by the husband or by the wife, shame can be brought on the gospel. Now let's move on to verse 6. And again, we see Paul drawing this parallel. He says, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. It's that recurring instruction. They are to be self-controlled. Now, whilst the list that Paul's giving here of instructions, it's not by no means exhaustive as to how Christians should act. It's noticeable, though, that young men are given just one instruction. Be self-controlled. So Paul's urged all Christians to be self-controlled, to not let our emotions take over, to be driven by our convictions, and to be driven by what we know is true from the Bible. But he's particularly emphasizing this for young men, isn't he? Paul is urging Titus to encourage the young men, be self-controlled. So Paul likely has in mind things here that young men are often associated with, right? Anger, losing our temper, lustfulness, ambition, pride, laziness, or not even controlling our tongue, just speaking whatever we want, and so many other things that are associated with young men nowadays. The young men are to keep under control. And then here at NCS, that means you guys, each of you. We need to keep ourselves in check, which is really counter to our culture, isn't it? Where men often celebrate their lustfulness, or where it is considered manly to lose your temper and have a fight. We need to stand out as Christians and be self-controlled. Now, I love basketball, so it wouldn't be a good sermon if I didn't put a basketball illustration in. And I've been playing basketball since I was in primary school. But as I got older and older, and I started to play more basketball with different people, I had more stresses in my life. I started to play with more non-Christians who were probably a bad influence. And, you know, I saw basketball as my stress relief. I'd noticed that I became less and less self-controlled on the basketball court. Whenever I'd be playing basketball with my team and I'd notice the ref wouldn't call a foul on one of our team, I'd yell at the ref and be like, "Ref, where's the foul? Are you not watching?" Or if he did call a foul on me and I would thought, "Oh, that's not a foul," I'd argue. I'd be like, "What were you watching? I didn't foul the guy." I'd start to get really upset and I'd actually visibly get grumpy quite often when I, you know, things weren't coming my way on the court or when I thought the ref was just playing for the other team. One game it actually got so bad that I got tripped over, and when I was on the ground, I yelled at the ref and I said, "Where's the foul, ref? We're not watching." And then I slapped my hand really hard on the court and it made a really loud noise. I just let my anger and frustration take over at that point, didn't I? And rightfully, the ref gave me a tech foul, which is what he's given this guy here. That's a tech foul. It's when you abuse a ref, they give you a tech foul. it was rightfully given to me. I had done wrong. But it was actually my lack of self-control that was the problem. And I have realized since this moment that I needed to actually be self-controlled. I needed to not let my frustration and anger creep in and remember that even in sport, on the basketball court, I need to represent Christ. I need to live a self-controlled life and stand out as a Christian. Guys, I want you to think the same thing. What is one area in your life that you need to work on and be self-controlled? Is it lust? Is it pride? Is it anger or playing too many video games? Is it laziness? Or maybe it's passing blame and not taking any responsibility? Well, like me, do you get upset when you're playing sport? You know, not seeing that as an area you need to improve in godliness. You get angry at rest. Man, let's be mindful of these things and take concrete steps to be self-controlled. But Paul doesn't just leave young men with this task. Rather, he actually tells Titus himself, be the example for those young men. Much like Paul was an example for Titus, who was following Christ's example. Let's look at verse 7 and 8, instructions to Titus. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Titus is to demonstrate the way to live. He's to demonstrate the way to live that they can do as he does. Not only does he demonstrate self-control, but he also has to do good deeds. And that challenge to Titus can also be extended to any of you that are in leadership. You are to be the example to those that you lead. And to demonstrate with your actions the way that we should act, or the people you lead should act. As a minister of the gospel, it is important that Titus shows proper integrity and seriousness in his teaching, and ensure that his teaching is true and sound. Titus is to teach, is to treat his teaching with the seriousness that itself carries. And his instructions are to be honest and truthful. So when we couple this example of Titus doing good deeds and being self-controlled with sound teaching and integrity and seriousness, we get this powerful example, don't we, for those that see him. And no one will be able to say anything bad against him because he lives out what he teaches. He does good. In fact, those that want to oppose him, they're actually going to be ashamed, it says there, doesn't it? Because they have nothing to accuse him of. And this is exactly what we want of our leaders, to be above board and live as godly examples, such that their teaching, such that their teaching aligns with their way of life. Such that outsiders cannot tear down our ministry, but they'll be ashamed because the only attack they can make on the church or ministry is through made-up false controversies. The world loves a Christian hypocrite, doesn't it? One they can point the finger at and say, he doesn't live the way he talks. We should pray for our Christian leaders that they can be the godly examples and strive to live a godly life. So Paul now moves to the last group here, to the slaves. And in their society, slaves would have been among the lowest status in the society, right? Yet Paul even gives them some very important instructions. Because Paul sees that the conduct of every member of the Christian community matters. I'm not saying Paul condones slavery. In fact, you can see Paul's view on slavery in 1 Corinthians 7. But rather, he makes his argument very clear here. They should do their best in the position they are in to make the gospel look attractive. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 together. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching of God our Savior attractive. Christian slaves are told to be trustworthy, obedient, honest, hardworking people. Why? So that the gospel looks attractive. The gospel looks great. And it's not really a hard jump to make, really, when you think about it, is it? Given that they're going to have this joy that is fixed in heaven. They can easily focus on that joy they have in heaven and gladly do what their master asks of them, in order that they can make Jesus look great. They may even win their masters over for Christ. And when we actually consider this exhortation in context, being a bondservant or a slave is not much different to working for a boss in our context, is it? So as Christians, we want to be known in the workplace as Christians. The way that we work, it should be honest, hardworking, and trustworthy. We should work in such a way that our boss sees us and thinks, I like these Christians. I want to hire more of them because they are good, honest workers. We can make the gospel look attractive, more attractive, to our bosses and co-workers through the way that we live. So what does that look like today? Well, you personally should be working hard whether your boss is looking or not. You shouldn't speak ill of your boss to your co-workers behind their back. And you don't give your friends, well, unless your boss says you can, a discount. Would your attitude at work actually change if every day when you came home from work, you asked yourself the question, did the way I worked today make the gospel look more attractive? Our goal is to make Jesus known. Here's a quote from a guy called Brandon Manning. He says, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." 3 times in this section, verses 1 to 10, Paul points out reasoning that outsiders will see what we do. We need to live in such a way that the practical effects of the gospel on our lives are obvious. And that's the big challenge from this section, isn't it? Do you make the gospel look more attractive through the practical effects it has on your life? Does your way of life align with what you believe? And now we move from the very practical effects of the gospel that we've just looked at, the application, to this sound doctrinal backing in verses 11 to 15. The doctrinal backing that Paul is saying we need to align our lives with, the reasoning for these instructions. Why do we need to live this way? Because we've been saved by grace and trained by grace. Let's have a look at verses 11 to 14 together. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So, let's first of all look at grace. It's mentioned in verse 11, right at the start. What can we learn about grace from this section? Well, I think there are 4 key things I want you guys to take away from it. 4 key things to notice about grace. Firstly, God is always gracious. It's part of his character. Grace to appear, as it says in verse 11, it must be active before its appearance. And we know that God had his grace for us planned out before he created anything. Grace is part of God's character. Secondly, God's grace is ultimately displayed in Christ. We see this in verse 14, 13 and 14. It says, "Jesus gave himself." It is a self-giving grace. It's displayed in Jesus' death and resurrection. The cross is central to God's grace. Thirdly, it is God's grace that offers salvation. We were full of wickedness, it says in verse 14, wickedness that would need to be punished. We were in need of redemption, but only through God's grace are we saved from the penalty of that wickedness. In verse 11 says, it is a grace that offers salvation. God's grace is a saving grace. And the 4th thing I want you to notice, the last thing there, grace is a gift of God. Look at verse 14. It says, "Who gave himself for us." It is the work of Christ. It is not anything you've done to deserve it. In fact, we were trapped in wickedness. But it is the work of Christ. If it was something you had done, grace would cease to be grace. Grace is an undeserved gift. So we can see that grace is so central to salvation here. But how is it brought to all people or offered to all people, as it says there? Well, I think the key to understanding that is actually the word "for" at the start of verse 11. It links it back to verse 10. It is through the gospel. Jesus' death and resurrection and the grace offered to it is sufficient for all people, but effective for those who trust him. And if grace is available for all, then we should make the gospel attractive so that many will accept it. Grace is readily available for all who choose to put their trust in Jesus. Grace that is free, and not by what you do. Grace that forgives all of our failings and sin. Have you yet accepted the grace from God that has been displayed in Christ? And if so, have you actually let this grace impact your life? Now, we notice here in the switch between verses 11 and 12, Paul switches from all people in verse 11 to us in verse 12, to those that have accepted the grace offered. Christians that are saved by grace are then trained by grace. Let's read 12 to 14 together. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age where we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Grace trains us to deny ungodliness and worldliness, and rather to live self-controlled, there's a reoccurring theme again, upright and godly lives. It is grace, it is the grace of God that, and only by the grace of God, that we are able to say no to ungodliness. It is not a work of your own, but the Spirit-filled, sanctifying work of God. That's not to say we aren't called to put off sin, but rather within that calling, we know that it is only by the work of God and the work that God has done in us that that can actually happen. So we shouldn't be relying solely on ourselves to fight sin, but on the grace of God. And further, if we look at verse 14, Christ gave himself to redeem us from wickedness and to purify us as his people. So Christ died to make us his people that are free from the control of wickedness and instead eager, or as the ESV says, zealous for good works. The mark of being Jesus' people is the practical impact that grace has on our lives. It is that practical impact that can make the gospel attractive to others. So let grace have an impact on your life. Let it be the thing that changes you. If you're trapped in a repeated sin, perhaps lust or pride or anger or jealousy, and if you're trying to get out on your own, but being stuck in your own failings, not being able to put off the sin, then stop. Ask for God's help and rely on his sanctifying work to change you, because Christ has actually already defeated that sin. But we aren't just called to put off sin, which is often how we see godliness, isn't it? We see godliness as putting off sin. We're actually called to replace it with good things, with self-control, uprightness, and eagerness to do good. For example, here's an easy one to kind of go head around. If we want to put off laziness, if that is the sin you're working on, you have to replace it with something. If you don't replace it, then you're just going to be lazy, right? You can't just stop being lazy without starting something else. What is something else that you can do that is good? Maybe you can work on being a better and cleaner housemate. Maybe you can spend more time in the Bible. Or maybe you can spend time meeting up with a younger Christian, discipling them. Replace bad, ungodly things with good, godly things. Now let's finish by looking at verse 13 and how it fits in, how it brings the whole passage together. The appearing of glory. So we had the appearing of grace in verse 11, looking at Christ's first coming. And now we have this appearing of glory, looking at Christ's second coming, where we will see the glory of Christ. Now, we've already partially seen the glory of Christ, haven't we, in his death and resurrection, but it's still somewhat veiled. And many people haven't seen it. Many people haven't even perceived it yet. Yet when Christ returns, his great glory will be on full display for all to see. We'll see him as he truly is, And it is at this coming where Christ will perfect our salvation. So let's look at 12 and 13 together. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So our training takes place whilst we wait for this blessed hope. So when Christ returns, he will perfect our training. It will be complete and our salvation will be given its entirety. So grace trains us while we wait for this guaranteed expectation of Christ coming to complete our training and give us eternal life with him in glory. That is what we as Christians have to look forward to. And in our training, we cannot lose sight of that hope of Christ coming. Let us accept grace that has been offered to us in Christ. Let grace train us to be self-controlled and godly in everything we do and in the roles God has given us, that we may make the gospel look more attractive, that many will see it and turn to Jesus. And let us never lose sight of the hope we have in the appearing of the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful passage in Titus that we were able to dig into together today, Lord. We pray that we can be Christians that live in accordance with what we believe, Lord, that live lives that reflect that we have been saved, Lord. We pray that we'll be people that stand out from the world by our good and godly qualities, Lord, such as our self-control and our honest and hard work, Lord. We pray that through the way we live, we can actually make the gospel look more attractive to those that see it. We thank you for the grace that we have in Christ, grace that saves us and trains us. And we pray that you help us to never lose sight of the hope that we have in Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.